The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Matthew 18 is where we're going to be this morning. And last week we studied that really difficult text in Matthew 18, 15 through 20 on the role that we play in rescuing people when they're walking in sin. And we talked about these drastic measures that we have to take when somebody sins against us in a way that is harmful to us, it's harmful to them, it's harmful to others, or sins against us in a way that is cavalier, kind of arrogant in their relationship with Jesus. And we saw that that potentially means that we've got to go to the difficult lengths of bringing our brothers and sisters to Christ, who are in Christ, bringing them to repentance. And that may mean that we go to them one-on-one, and if they repent, we've won a brother. If they don't, we take one or two witnesses with us to plead with them to repent. And if they don't, then we have to bring the drastic measure of bringing it before the church body to basically call them to repentance, all with the hope that they're going to be rescued from their sin. And if you remember that what we did last week was really talk about this, the story in Matthew 18 is really this picture of Jesus being the great rescuing shepherd going after his people, and we have a role to play in that. You know, you might wonder, how does Jesus go to great lengths to rescue his people? And the answer is that Jesus uses his people to rescue his people. And so we saw that in the text last week. The goal is always, 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 the goal is always rescue. The goal is always restoration. But a question inevitably comes up when people sin against us and they confess their sin to us and we forgive them. The question is always, how long does this go on? How many times do we do this? And better yet, shouldn't we just allow people to kind of keep doing their own thing and us move on? You know, the old cliche that we have in our world today, time heals all wounds. So therefore, shouldn't we just throw it under the rug and just let things kind of be smoothed over? And the answer from Jesus is no, we're not. Rescue always comes through repentance. And we must be people that are standing, if you will, part of the rescuing activity of Jesus, where we're calling our friends and those that claim to be Christian, we're calling them to repent when they're sinning in ways that are harmful. And we're to do that as part of Jesus' church. And so the question comes up then, okay, then when they do repent, then how often do we keep extending ourselves? And that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be asked a question. How often do we keep forgiving one another? How often do we keep extending grace to one another? And we're going to see the answer in the text we're going to be at this morning, and that's found in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. So stand with me as we read this together. It's a lengthy text, more lengthy than the ones we've been reading. So just stand with me and we'll read along. It'll come up on the screen. You can follow or open your Bibles as we go from there. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I say to you, seven times. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or another translation might say 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who had owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will repay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servant saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy, had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that today we get to study forgiveness. And I thank you because forgiveness is such a remarkable gift from you because of how separated we were from you and how forgiving you are toward us. We get to see once again the miraculous and amazing work of Christ. And I pray, Lord, because of that great work and because of our debt being forgiven, that we, your people, would extend a similar forgiveness to others who sin against us. Help us this morning. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to marvel at the glorious good news of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Now you can see the progression of events in this chapter. I find it fascinating when you look at the chapter, and if you got your Bibles up, you can see this. Verses 10 through 14 is this story of Jesus, the great shepherd, going after this lost sheep. Verses 15 through 20 is this story of how we are tools, or if you will, representatives of the good shepherd going after lost sheep. And then we find this story following of this parable of forgiveness, of how we, the people of God, are to interact with those who sin against us. And Peter asked the question that all of us would ask if we were in that setting is, well, Lord, how often do we continue this? How often do we continue to forgive others? How often do we go to these drastic measures? And if they repent, how often do we forgive them? And Peter's question is a funny one because he says, is 7 times enough? Now you might go, why would Peter ask that question? And some say, well, it's because 7's a perfect number, but that's not actually why Peter asked this question. In Jewish tradition, it was known that you were to forgive somebody up to 3 times if they sinned against you in the same way. So Peter is knowing Jesus always raises the bar, right? You ever notice that about Jesus? He says, so you've heard that, you know, you're not to, you know, commit, you know, you're not to commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even think lustfully in your heart. See, Jesus raises the bar. Peter knows this about Jesus. And so what does he do? He raises the bar himself. So in Peter's mind, 7 times is enough. Like, you know, okay, so the Jewish people say 3. Jesus, I know you. 7 should be good, right? And Jesus just says this startling statement. No, I say not 7 times. But he says up to 77 times or 70 times 7. And we begin to do the math then. That's how we naturally function. Okay, it's either 490 times or it's 77 times. That means 491 times or 78 times, we're good to go. And then Jesus gives to explain what he means. Because basically what he's saying is, I'm not concerned with a specific number. Rather, what Jesus is getting at is forgiveness should always be the ready response of Jesus' people when they're sinned against. Let me say that again. Forgiveness should always be the ready response of Jesus' people when they're sinned against. And Jesus is not giving us a number by which we begin to check it off a list. Jesus is saying, Peter, 7 times is so far below what actually your response should be if you understood how much you've been forgiven. And to give an illustration, Jesus does what he always does. He gives a parable. He gives an earthly story, could have been real, may not have been real, but an earthly story to give us some heavenly perspective. And he starts off this story by telling us about an unpayable debt. You're going to notice that in the story. It's a whole first part of the story. The story's about a king who decides he's going to call his debts. It's a king that decides he is going to bring in all the money that's owed to him now. We don't know the reasons for it. We just know this king is calling his debts. And in the middle of that, he finds a particular servant who owes him a ridiculous amount of money. Now, to get the idea of the story right, this servant is not a slave. This is not an employee. Matter of fact, the only way for a king of that time to loan anybody money, they must have been of nobility. So this is probably one of the nobles. This is a landowner. This is somebody who the king at some point would have looked at and thought, that person could pay me back at some point. But they have borrowed so much money, it's becoming an insurmountable amount of money. And we're told in the text that the king is owed 10,000 talents. Now, I read a fascinating article that was done in 2010 by a guy who was writing from California Economics. Right? He's a Californian, basically said, based on Californian inflation and based on what a talent was, this amount of money owed in 2010 would have been the equivalent of $7 billion in Californian money. That's a lot of money, right? So to put it in another sense, look in the Bible here in this section, there are two types of money listed. In verse 24, you got talents listed. And in verse 28, you've got this phrase, this word called denarii listed. This other servant owed 100 denarii, right? Well, to give some idea to this, a denarius was the equivalent of one day's labor. A talent was the equivalent of 6,000 denarii, meaning the amount owed was 60 million denarii, or to put it another way, 60 million days of a normal laborer's wage. So what Jesus is basically saying to Peter, who is a normal everyday laborer, he's basically telling Peter, Peter, this amount of money is far more than what you can even imagine. It is an insurmountable debt, an unpayable debt, something that there's no way this man could pay back. And so since this man could not pay back this insurmountable amount of money, the king then sold him and his family and all that he had as indentured servants. Now this might seem odd, but what Jesus is doing is helping us feel the amount of money this man owed. So much that this man loses his entire life as he knows it. Right, some of you have seen maybe moments in movies where it's about the African slave trade, and you see these moments where families are separated and ripped apart for no reason of their own. And you can feel the angst and the anxiety and the fear of those little children being ripped away from their family. Well, imagine the father, if he actually owed so much money, was losing his family because of that. Jesus is saying this is an insurmountable, over-the-top view of anxiety and fear and domination of debt this man has, so much that everything he owns, including his wife and his children, he's losing because of the amount of money he owes. He's given us the sense of there's emotion into the text. He literally is going to lose everything. The debt has cost him his life as he knows it. But something amazing takes place in verses 26 and 27. As the man is getting sold, the man turns to the king and he begs for time, begs for mercy. Just give me a few moments so I can pay back this debt. He bows in humility and seeks time to pay off this debt, even though he knows it's insurmountable. The chances of this taking place are impossible. It's insurmountable. It's impossible debt to pay back. He just begs for this moment, for you just please forgive me. Let my family go free. Let me just have some time to take care of this. And the king responds. King responds, the Bible tells us, he responds out of pity. Now those of you who are men in the room who think you're strong men, the worst word in the world to be used is somebody to say to you, I've had pity on you, therefore. Another way to say this is mercifully, the king told him that he not only had time, but he had freedom from the debt. Now just for a moment, imagine. You're standing at the at the corner of your family being sold, and you're looking at the indentured, the master that your family is going to go to, and you're standing there with locks on your hands, and you fall to your knees to beg for forgiveness of the debt that you've incurred that is going to cause your family to be sold and maybe separated forever, and you just basically beg one moment, please, just some time, and the king says to you, you know what, better yet, unlock the chains, let him go. And he grabs the certificate of debt and he begins to just rip it in half and shred it in front of you and drops it and says, no, there's no more debt. It's over. Imagine that, the sense of relief. Imagine the sense of your family. I mean, I can imagine my wife would literally fall to the ground just sobbing in relief that she will once again get to go home with her children. I can imagine the relief that this man would feel. The king took an unpayable debt and canceled it, ripped it up, and let the man and his family go free. The man not only got his life back, but he's no longer a debtor. Nothing is hanging over him anymore. Let's just stop for a moment and just look at that first part of the story and draw some conclusions from it, because it's going to lead us somewhere. I want you to notice how Jesus begins the parable. Notice what he says in verse 23. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. At multiple times in the book of Matthew, Jesus has done something to help us. Jesus has said, hey, if you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, let me tell you a story. The kingdom of heaven is like this. This is another one of those moments where Jesus is giving us a glimpse into what the kingdom of heaven is like, what the king of heaven is like, and what kingdom servants are to be like. And so he starts off by saying the kingdom of heaven is like a king who is wishing to settle his accounts. What that tells us very clearly is that the king of heaven will one day settle all accounts. One day, the king of heaven will settle every account known. One day, the king of heaven will decide, I'm going to draw all of time to a close. I'm going to wrap it up, put it aside, and everybody will be gathered in front of me in order to settle accounts. In other words, the king of heaven will one day call your name to settle your account. That's what this kingdom parable is telling us. The Bible tells us very clearly in the book of Hebrews that it is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. That doesn't mean necessarily that we're heading off into wrath. It just simply means we will one day stand before God when God calls out to give us accounts. He's going to deal with our account. As a mom and a dad, you might hope that one day God will look upon your children and say, listen, because your mom and dad were thus and so, I'll settle your accounts because of them. It's not the case. Children, one day God will call your name and you will give an account. Parent, one day you will give an account. Husband, one day you will give an account. Single, young man, young woman, one day, when it's appointed for you to die, you will give an account. The king of heaven will one day call for his accounts to be settled. The creator, the lawgiver, and the judge of all the universe has the right and the privilege, just like the king in this story had the right and the privilege, to call for what is owed to him. And just like in this story, the debt is insurmountable. It's insurmountable. There is no way we can pay this debt off. We do not have the moral capital. We do not have the riches of righteousness at our disposal. We do not have a treasure trove of holiness that we pull up to God to say, see there. And the reason we do not have this is because the King of Heaven is not calling for a financial debt or for political obligations to be rung up. The King of Heaven is calling on a debt of morality, on a debt of righteousness, on a debt of holiness that we as humans do not have. We are morally bankrupt, and we have zero ability to pay off this debt on our own. Now, here's a question for you. Is that how you have seen yourself outside of Christ? Listen, friend, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, and you have not trusted Christ to be your Savior and to be the one who has paid your debt for you, God still sees you in debt. And you can work your fingers, as we sang earlier, down to the bone, and it will never accomplish anything in front of Christ. Our righteousness, the Bible tells us, is as filthy rags before him. We do not have the ability on our own to pay this debt. It is insurmountable. We are suffocating in our own sin. We are inadequate to please God, and we do not have one righteous act that we can claim before God that God will look at us and say, "Boy, that's fantastic. That'll save you." We are all debtors to some degree. And one degree or another, we are all debtors outside of Christ. But not only is the kingdom of heaven like a king who calls his debt, and not only is the kingdom of heaven telling us that there's a debt that is insurmountable, the kingdom of heaven has a king that is remarkably forgiving. So we can't miss this in the story. Matter of fact, this king, he is the reason for the story. This king is the centerpiece of the story. Something happened to the man when he was about to be sold. He went to the king, humbled himself, pleaded for forgiveness, and the king granted it. We're not told why. We're just told he had mercy. He had pity on the man. He looked down upon him, saw his estate, and forgave the man of this debt. The king took the debt, ripped it up, and the legal decrees that were against the man were no longer valid. They were all gone. They were void. See, sometimes we can think to ourselves that the debt I've accrued is so painful, there's no way I can ever be forgiven. No, that's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, there's an insurmountable debt that you have, and there's a king who has the ability to forgive you of that debt. So you are not so far gone that this king cannot rescue you. Right? So that's why I say this morning, if you're here and you've not trusted Christ, there is a king who will forgive you. But notice when forgiveness was given. It was when the man humbled himself. It's when the man went and asked for it. When the man pleaded. See, we have a tendency to kind of think to ourselves that we can just kind of go through life and God knows kind of what we've done. And at some point, God will just say, "You're forgiven of it. It's okay." But that's not what you see in the story, is it? The parable tells us something different. It tells us the man had to respond. The man needed to repent or turn to this king and plead with the only one who could help his case. And in that moment of humility, that moment of contrition, the king ripped up his debt. The Bible speaks of our debt in a very similar way. In Colossians 2, Paul wrote these words that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. This means that God took the debt that we owed and transferred our debt to Jesus, who paid our debt for us by death on the cross. And then when that debt was paid, guess what God did? He took that certificate of debt, nailed it to the cross. And you know why he did that? Because that was the first century metaphor that said your debt's paid. If you owed money on a house, they took your mortgage once it's done and they nailed it to the front door. Meaning it's over. The debt's paid for. This portrait in Colossians 2 is about this. There is no more money to be paid on the debt. It is finished. The debt was paid. He nailed the certificate of debt to the cross, and the debt has been paid. And forgiveness is granted when we, as God's people, and those of us who don't know God, turn to Christ and say, would you please forgive me of this insurmountable debt? There is a king who is remarkably forgiving. This morning, listen, you're here and you have struggled with how much you've sinned, how far you think you've gone. Listen, there's a king that just simply saying and calling you, just turn to me again and ask for forgiveness. Or maybe for the first time for you this morning, to turn again and know that this king will forgive you. You are not far beyond his grasp. The great shepherd is going after his sheep in drastic places, drastic measures to get them from dangling off the rocks and pulling them back to himself over and over and over and over again. The kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who will call his debts. Those who humble themselves before him will find great mercy and forgiveness. So here's the question. Have you humbled yourself before this king? Because, dear friend, there will be a day when you will give an account before this God. And if you haven't done it now in humility, you will do it later in humiliation. And so I would just call you to turn to this king. I call you to repent and trust this king. He will forgive. See, if you're a Christian, do you see the wonder of the forgiveness that God has given you of your insurmountable debt? Do you marvel at the great forgiveness of this king, that though you were separated, this king has brought you near and seated you at his table as one, not only his honored guest, as one of his children? And when you look back from where you came from, it ought to stir some remarkable gratitude and worship of what this king has done for you. He is a good king. He is a faithful king. He's a forgiving king. He is one who is coming after his people to rescue them and will go to great lengths to do so, such lengths that he sent his son Jesus to a cross to nail our certificate of debt there. You can say amen to that. That's right. Yeah, I got my Texas brethren over here saying amen, right? They know what we're talking about here, right? I mean, you know, saying amen to a preacher is like saying sick him to a dog, so let's just get that squared away, all right? It's okay. Amen. What a unique privilege. That's what makes the next part of the story so mind-boggling. Because next we see an unforgiving heart. This becomes the answer to Peter's question. How often should we forgive? The last part of the story basically tells us this. In light of the great debt we've been forgiven, we should be ready to forgive. See, this is why, listen, people ask often, why do we go back and review where we've come from? Why don't we just keep talking about where we're going? That's all fine, but that's not what the Bible does. The Bible takes me back to say, because this has happened to you, therefore you respond this way. And that's what we see in this story. The insurmountable debt forgiven should cause us to be ready to forgive when he calls upon us to do so. And the story continues. The man who's forgiven this 10,000 talents found somebody who owed him 100 denarii and began to threaten this man and hold him responsible for the very small debt that was owed. After he humbled himself and asked for mercy, the man who had been forgiven 10,000 talents refused to forgive and had this man thrown in jail. Now again, let's compare the two stories. One man owed 60 million denarii, begged for forgiveness, and it was granted. That same man finds another man who owes him 100 denarii. The man who owes 100 denarii asks for forgiveness, and the man who's been forgiven this insurmountable sum says, no way, and refuses and throws the guy in jail. You can see what Jesus is doing here, right? I mean, he's basically saying, this is a comparison of ridiculousness. This is a comparison of how stupid can you really be, right? How can that really happen? Well, we know how it can happen. And Lord willing, we're going to talk about how it happens. And when this man's friends find out about it, they do the right thing. They go rescue this sinning brother. You shouldn't be doing that. And they go tell the king, and the king is hot. And in verses 32 and 33, we know why he's hot. Because he basically says, listen, I forgave you of this great debt when you asked for it. And because I forgave you, you therefore should have mercy on the one who asked you for mercy. You see Jesus' logic, right? I mean, I forgave you a lot, therefore you can forgive others of a little. And because of that, the king then threw this man in jail, reinstated the debt that he owed. And here's what's fascinating is, if you read the language in the text, the first part of the story is the man was sold into an indentured person he would serve under. So he's an indentured servant where he can earn money and pay back the debt. The last part of the story is he's thrown in a jailer's house, literally a torturing chamber. He has no ability to earn the money and no ability to pay it back. So the king instituted the consequence in spades, basically made it worse on the man than it was previous. All because the man was not forgiving. Now, the point of the story is pretty obvious. Christ's people who have been forgiven much, therefore, we are to what? Forgive much. And again, using the kingdom of heaven comparison, just walk through that story of the kingdom of heaven to see what we see. The kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who called his debts. And those who humble themselves before him will find great mercy and forgiveness. And they, in turn, will do the same thing to others. And you see the cycle. See what Jesus is getting at. That's the point of the parable. And it really does answer Peter's question, doesn't it? It does answer, do we forgive seven times? Or 490 times? Or 77 times? Or rather, those who are forgiven much do a whole lot of forgiving. Right, you see what Jesus is getting at here in the story. Now let's finish this off this morning by just, you know, I've got in your notes there the dangers of unforgiveness and the blessings of forgiveness. Let's just call this kind of like musings on forgiveness, all right? Let's just talk about some problems with this and some dangers of unforgiveness. And the first danger of unforgiveness is found in verse 35. Look what Jesus says in verse 35 when he basically says, so also, meaning the consequence that this man received after he didn't forgive, the same consequence my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In other words, Jesus is basically telling us forgiveness and acting upon forgiveness is a test of true faith. Listen, if you want to know how the Spirit of God's going to work in you, ask this question. How do I respond when people sin against me? And you'll begin to find really quick how much you're applying the gospel to your heart. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But it's a test to basically show us what's real, what's not real. And there's a danger. There's a danger in just letting unforgiveness continue to roll out of our lives and not letting it be unchecked. And the danger is what Jesus says here. There is consequence for those who would continue to stay in this state. It's a true test. Are we harboring bitterness toward others who sin against us? Does our forgiveness, does it reflect the forgiving nature of our glorious and merciful King? See, in other words, a Christian is one who has truly humbled themselves before God and trusted Christ as their Savior. And if that Christian understands the depth of their forgiveness before God, listen, there's no way that Christian will continue to arrogantly and self-righteously hold grievances of sin in our hearts toward other people. There's no way you can do that. And so what Jesus is getting at is if we do that, we're not comprehending how much we've been forgiven, and there's danger for a person like that. Those who are forgiven much will in turn forgive much. That's one danger. Ongoing unforgiveness can reveal that we've not had our sins forgiven. See, don't fool yourselves here. We can say for one, I believed in Jesus when I was in Vacation Bible School and I was 8 years old. I raised my hand, I asked Jesus in my heart, but yet, boy, I hate so-and-so. Okay, whoa. Step back and evaluate that issue. That should not go unchecked. Or I cannot forgive so-and-so. Whoa, just evaluate that. That cannot continue arrogantly and rebelliously and in a habit of your life before God. We've got to analyze that issue of unforgiveness. Jesus makes it clear there's a danger there. And when we talk about forgiveness, we've got to understand what we're talking about here, right? Forgiveness is basically me saying to the Lord, first, Lord, I choose to forgive them in such a way that I will not bring this sin back up to them in spite or in anger or in frustration to remind them of their sin. Nor will I bring it up to myself. I won't just keep stewing on it over and over and over and over again. I'm going to choose to remember it no more. And better yet, it means I'm not going to bring it up to where? To other people. To say, can you believe how so-and-so sinned against me? How awful it is. How terrible their sin is against me. That would reveal to you an unforgiving heart. The challenge is when we think of forgiveness, we often think this means I need to forget the sin. That's not biblical forgiveness. When God forgives us for our sin, he doesn't forget. He chooses to remember it no more. How can an omniscient being forget? He can't. So he's having to make a choice to say, nope, their sin is underneath the blood of Christ and it's forgiven. I choose to no longer hold it to their account. So when I'm saying that we could be unforgiving, we have to ask ourselves, are we holding this grudge against them in a way that's creating conflict and frustration in our relationship, and we do not want to go near them? Or better yet, we're telling other people about it. Or we're accusing them all the time in our mind about it. And you know these moments. It's moments when everything's quiet and you've laid your head down on your pillow at night and all of a sudden that person's sin against you comes back up. And you can't stop thinking about it over. And it's just, you're just accusing them over and over again in your mind. Listen, it may be your spouse laying beside you in bed that night that they sinned against you, and in your heart you're having a challenge. So when I say this unforgiveness, we got to understand what the terms are. Right? This isn't just, and it doesn't mean no consequence, as we see in the Bible, right? The Bible gives us, there's forgiveness, but there's also consequence. This man had huge consequence for his actions. The point we have to realize is if we see any of that stewing over sin in our hearts, don't let it settle there. There's a danger of staying in that state. There's another danger. The other danger is unforgiveness springs from forgetting how much we've been forgiven and who we are in Christ. See, here's what we have to understand. Here's what unforgiveness is literally me saying to you. It's me saying to you, your sin against me is worse than my sin against God. Now, we'd never say that out loud, except the preacher who's up front and having to say that to everybody, right? We'd never go to somebody and say, hey, listen, you know, the other night we were out to dinner and, you know, you made a joke. I didn't think it was very funny, but I want you to know that sin is worse than my sin against God that put Jesus on the cross. You just need to know that. We'd never say that. But harboring unforgiveness is saying that. It's saying, in a sense, I know that my debt has been canceled. It is forgiven by God, and it's insurmountable. It's unpayable. Yet this little tiny thing that you've sinned against me in, I'm holding you responsible in a way that God didn't hold me responsible. That's unforgiveness. It's saying that your sin against me is greater than my sin against God. Your debt to me is greater than my debt to God, and I demand that you repay me. And really, that's no different than the man in the story, is it? So maybe this morning, listen, you're seeing unforgiveness taking root in your heart, right? You happened to you 10 years ago, 20 years ago, last week, this morning, something is going to root in your heart. Can I just ask you as a child of God to just step back and ask this question? How much have you been forgiven? How patient has God been with you? How merciful has he been toward you? Remember his great mercy, his great love toward you, that though you were once a sinner, God's wrath aimed at you, you are now a son and daughter of a king who has forgiven you and seated you at his table. And listen, repent then of your unforgiveness. Ask God to change this in your heart. Do not let this go unchecked. So that's two dangers. One could be the unforgiveness reveals that we're not forgiven. The other could be, as a Christian, that we just simply have lost sight of the fact of how much we have really been forgiven. But there are some blessings. Let's look at some blessings and just think about some blessings of forgiveness briefly. And one of them is, and it's not profound, is it does good to us. And it does good to others. It does good to us and it does good to our relationships. Notice in verse 35, Jesus says something remarkable. He says, there should be forgiveness from the heart. Forgiveness from the heart. What this shows me is there is a possibility, a true possibility of real heart level center of who we are type of transformation. Just think about your world today around you, right? I mean, I hear this all the time from my friends in this society. They'll say things like this: time heals all wounds. And I say, that's a lie. It's not. Time does give you some perspective, but it doesn't heal all wounds. Look, just shove it under the rug. You ever heard those phrases before? Let bygones be bygones. And the reason the world system operates that way is because the world system is trying to operate outside the gospel. The gospel is the only true motivator for how we forgive. Because why? Only the gospel says, look at how much you've been forgiven. The world says, you know, you're a really good person and you don't deserve to be treated that way. So it says, I don't need to be treated that way. Let bygones be bygones. Everybody's imperfect anyway, so let's just all act like imperfect people. And let imperfect people just hurt me all the time, and that's just what we do. That's not healing of relationships, because what happens when time heals all wounds? I've seen this happen. We shove things under the rug till finally it becomes a giant elephant underneath the rug, and we can't even see the TV set, and our relationships and our marriages and our families are all blown apart because we've refused to deal with reality. So what does the gospel do? The gospel goes in and begins a transformation of heart because we've been forgiven much, therefore we can forgive much. And we can forgive where? Jesus says from the very center of who you are, from the deepest part of who you are. See, this means that if you're prone to holding grudges, listen, there is such power in Christ, you don't have to hold grudges anymore. I have friends of mine that the moment they're done with them, just done, we're over, finished. And I'm like, man, I got to walk on eggshells around these guys, make sure I don't ever offend them. And if I do, I'm going to own it in front of them and hope to goodness sake they don't just say, man, you've hurt me so many times, we're done. That means if you're that guy, guess what? There is such power in Christ, you don't have to do that anymore. There's such power in Christ that this air that you breathe in this world that just says, just keep holding grudges. That's the way that you get power in this world. You can say, no, actually the way to get power is to honor Christ by forgiving others. And you can stop as you breathe that air. The gospel begins to be a filter to help transform your heart. It means that this world where relationships are so prone to brokenness, because sin, what does sin do? Sin always separates. What is Christ doing? He's always restoring. So in this world where sin is trying to separate, you as one of Christ's people who are redeemed by Christ can actually forgive from the heart, from the deepest level of your being. That means where this world says, just cut people off at the knees who hurt you, and that's the world that you've lived in, and you've been taught that by others, you can actually no longer cut people off the knees. You can help heal those knees and help people walk with Christ with you. See, that's unique power, friends. That's a unique work of the gospel of grace. God's forgiveness of us through Christ can change us so that we actually forgive people from our heart. That's fantastic news. But let's dialogue about this, because forgiveness to be granted has to come at two levels. Right? So let's talk. So we've got this forgiveness from the heart that's the most important thing. Meaning, we've got to learn to be transformed by the power of Christ, that when we're sinned against, we truly have the ability inside, in our hearts, to not harbor that against them anymore. We allow the power of Christ to go to work in us and the wonder of his forgiveness to help us forgive people from our hearts. That's the deepest, most important level, that we make a decision that we will not constantly stew over their sin in our minds, in our hearts, and we will not slander them or gossip against them to other people. It's something that goes on at the heart level. And friends, let me say this, that is freeing. It's freeing. It's freeing and life-altering when you can finally take whatever was written to you that was hurtful, whatever was said to you or done to you that was hurtful, and begin to say, you know, Lord, I don't comprehend all the reasons why this person did what they did, but in my heart, my sin against you is so great that I believe you can help me forgive them in my heart. And I want that. And I want to set this sin before you and let you go to work in that person to deal with their sin. I choose to forgive. I choose to see my sin for what it really is and see who I am in Christ for who I am really am, that I'm a child of God, forgiven much. Therefore, I choose, Lord, to just extend forgiveness at the heart level. It's life altering. The Bible tells us that unforgiveness defiles many people. We would know, right, that bitterness and unforgiveness hurts our physical bodies. They're a drain on us emotionally. And what does forgiveness do? It lets peace between God and our fellow man settle into our hearts. We can go to bed at night and not wrestle. We can lay our head on the pillow and sleep very sweetly because it began at the heart level. But there's another level of forgiveness that we actually find in the text. And it's the level of forgiveness where forgiveness is actually granted or spoken from our lips. I like to say it this way. There's heart forgiveness and there is spoken forgiveness. Now, the question is, when do I forgive people from my heart? Always. But when do I speak forgiveness? When they ask for it. Now, you know what happens in these moments. Notice what happened in the story. The king granted or spoke forgiveness to the man who owed him 10,000 talents when the man humbled himself and asked for it. This man was going off to jail. This tells us something about this king, doesn't it? When the man turned, how quickly the king was able to speak forgiveness. It tells me that this king was ready in his heart, if you will, to be able to speak forgiveness because he'd already forgiven the debt in his heart. This shows us what we need, that we need not only this heart level forgiveness, so that when others ask for forgiveness, we can speak it to them. Let me give you an example. This happened in Jill and I's life years and years and years and years and years ago. We let somebody borrow some money. We had an agreement on how this was going to work out. This particular person ran about 3 months down the road and they could not pay us any money. No big deal. Jill and I, the money was not a big deal to us. What we said in our hearts is we are going to wait until they come to us to ask for forgiveness, and we're going to say the debt's canceled. We couldn't wait for that day. Now, it'd been easy to just walk up and say, hey, listen, no, you can't pay the debt. Just need you to know, debt's forgiven. There's a problem with that. When we speak forgiveness without them acting in humility, we're getting ahead of God. Them needing to confess is a moment for them and God, for God to go to work in their hearts to begin this process of asking and humbling themselves for forgiveness. That's why husbands and wives, listen, you know the scene. They'll forgive me anyway because they love me. That's it's true. They should forgive you from the heart. You need to go and ask. Because asking is an activity of humility, the Bible says, which brings grace to us. When we see in this story is this man humbles himself, asks the king to forgive him. The king then speaks forgiveness to this man. And in that moment, the man's forgiven. Months later, this friend caught me after church and said, we need to talk. I said, we do. Let's talk. What's up? It's obvious I cannot pay you the money I owe you. Yeah, it is obvious. It is obvious. Why didn't you just tell me the debt was forgiven? I said, because I needed you to humble yourself before God and before me. Not because I'm holding it over you. Would you forgive me of the debt? Absolutely. And I pulled it out of my pocket and ripped it up and dropped it. Said, are we good? I said, because my relationship to you matters more to me than the money that you owe me. Friends, when we short circuit, we've all had this moment happen. We've sinned against somebody, they sinned against us, and we go to them and we say, listen, I know you don't even know what you did, but I've forgiven you, and they walk away. And you go, for what? What did I do that caused you to be so offended? Well, you know, and I know, and one day God will teach you that. Oh, okay, you know, God will teach me that, but right now our relationship is kind of on the splits. What that does, it short circuits the process. If we want genuine, heartfelt, restored relationships, here's how they go. I sin against you, and you come and confront me. I then look you in the eyeball and humble myself before you and say, listen, I see this as sin, and I recognize it, and I ask you to forgive me. Would you forgive me? Yes, I do. Great, it's over. I speak forgiveness to you, and we're done. But if we do it the other way, there's no room for that. We don't have that moment. Two types of forgiveness. We must be people who are recognizing we've got to do it in the heart first. So when they come to us, we can forgive. This has happened to me so often. I'll be at Fred Meyer and somebody will walk up and they'll say, dude, hey, listen, I really blew it the other day on something. I need to ask you. Great. Let's do it right here. Fred Meyer, produce aisle, right? Let's do this thing. Let's get reconciled. Jill and I years ago were in a church service and we were sitting behind a lady who had been gossiping our name all over town. We knew it. She knew it. Middle of the worship set, she turns around, tears in her eyes. She said, hey, listen, I've really harmed your name in this town. And I said, you have. Would you forgive me? I said, absolutely. I hold no ill guard toward you. None whatsoever. Jill said, absolutely, we forgive you. Sat there, hugged her. Never brought it up again, never thought about it again, not even an accusation again. This is not an accusation, it's just helping you see how the process works. We let God go to work in their hearts. Confession of sin reveals humility of heart, and that reveals that God has made them aware of what their sin is. Do not short circuit the process. This story shows us the power of the gospel of Christ to change us. It shows us that we can forgive people from our heart, that we can actually see relationships be restored when people ask us to forgive them. Friends, you all know that. Relationships can't be restored without somebody asking you to forgive them. You can't restore things without speaking to the proverbial elephant in the room. And when that moment happens, our hearts as Christians need to be so ready because of all that's been forgiven of us. And the last point and the blessing of forgiveness that I want to draw out this morning is that the blessing of forgiveness, it displays the power of Christ to a world that is naturally unforgiving. So we've got to see this. A few years ago when Dylan Roof walked into the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina during a Wednesday night prayer meeting, he killed 9 people. 2 days later, the survivors and Christian family members and fellow churches were in that community doing their level best to reconcile racial tensions in that city because it was virtually on fire. A friend of mine who's a pastor in that city, Mike Seaver, stood before our denomination of churches and said, I cannot tell you the display of grace that came from all parties of the Christian community who were forgiving each other, and as well, when others asked for forgiveness, they were granting it. The city of Charleston did not know what to do. It literally flipped them on their ear. We live in a world, friends, This is everywhere. It's everywhere. It's on Twitter, social media, Instagram, Facebook, you name it. It's everywhere. And people are going to sin against us. And forgiveness is one of those unique displays of Christ's work in his people. It's one of those unique portraits that says, these people are different. Something radically different's going on in their hearts. Leon Morris puts it this way, forgiveness is important in a sinful world where all people are sinners. And we are all in need of being forgiven. It's also needed because people keep on sinning against us so that we ourselves are constantly confronted with situations in which the followers of Christ are required to forgive. So you should not be shocked tomorrow when you go to work and somebody sins against you. That's what people do. You should be shocked that forgiveness is not at work in your heart. The world needs to see the power of Christ. And one of the unique ways is Christian people holding high, we have been forgiven much, therefore we forgive others when they sin against us, and we reconcile relationships when they humbly ask us to forgive them. So I listen, there's no room for holding grudges. Zero room for holding grudges, none whatsoever. There's no room in your marriages to let a little wrath go unchecked before you go to bed at night. There's no reason to ever let the sun go down on your anger toward one another. There's no room ever for you to teach your children that, hey, look, what you've done against me is so bad that I'm so disappointed that we can never get over it. There's no room to walk into your workplace tomorrow and somebody sinned against you, and in your heart you not go to work and them come to you later and say, dude, I really blew it today. Would you forgive me? And you kind of blow up at them. Nope. You say, hey, we're forgiven. We're good. Let's move on. Here's a few things we could do to change that. Good with that? Yep, good with that. Let's move on. The world needs to see this display of Christ. Now, friends, one of the ways that we deal with unforgiveness is through confessing our sin to God. Listen, God knows. God knows your unforgiveness right now, and he knows the other sins you're wrestling with right now. But we in humility should, like this man who knew we owed a great debt, ask for forgiveness. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins. This morning, one of the ways that we're going to respond is I'm going to read just a list of particular sins. We're going to do it as a prayer. And as I read these things, I'm just going to pause at the end of each one for a moment for you before God, just to humble yourself and say, yes, Lord, please forgive me. All right? It's not going to be long. But it's a time for us to deal with the Lord. There may be sins that I'm not listing that you go, man, you didn't even name that one. Deal with that one too. And while we're doing this, the worship team's going to come up and prepare to lead us in our last song of the day, right? So let's pray together, right? And as we pray, I'm just going to read through a list of things that the Lord has kind of stirred me with this week.